Couple more Old Testament passages, and then we'll draw some conclusions from the Old Testament and move into the New. Let me just say, number one, I know how difficult classes like these are. My entire master's in theology is done through classes like these, you know. 5 hours a day for 5 days, and so I'm sensitive to that, but hey, tough. And then number two, this particular section of just kind of working through the text, you might be saying, why are we just kind of plowing through? What I didn't want to do, and I could have done this way, what I didn't want to do is bring up a particular issue and then go find, you know, let's talk about the passages that apply. And then, because that seems to me to border on, you know, proof texting, which I don't want to do. I want to lay it out this way so that we can see the common themes, so that we can see the progression throughout the redemptive history. And then for the rest of the week, we are going to be constantly then coming back and doing further study in these passages and then applying them. So we're not drawing many conclusions or applications right now for that reason. But I think this is important to lay this foundation in this way. Okay, let's talk about Israel in captivity. Two common, well-known instances. First of all, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. Obviously, they refused to worship a pagan god. Okay, their circumstances, we might be tempted to say, well, come on, I mean, this was their life, you know, what's so bad? What's so bad with just laying down on the floor? That's all they were required to do, right? Is there anything inherently wrong with laying down on the floor? No. But to do so would have been to join in with the worship practices of paganism, would be to run contrary to their instructions from the Lord, and so they just stood there, and they were put to death, or they were tried to be put to death, and obviously God protected them. Daniel chapter 6 is the whole Daniel lion's den thing. Daniel refused to stop worshiping as God required. So we've got both sides. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship in a pagan way to a pagan god in this instance. Daniel refused to stop worshiping in the way that he had been commanded. Even though he knew it was at pains of death, he still, you know, opened his window toward Jerusalem, kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day, and prayed as he did aforetime. Okay, next, the restoration and reform period. So as Israel was allowed to come back to the land, how did they restore temple worship? How did they, you know, how did they do that? I'm sure they picked up a lot of things in captivity. Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. And Ezra chapter 6, verse 18, in the time of Ezra, they restored temple worship, quote, after the ordinances of David, king of Israel. That's from Ezra 3:10. And Ezra 16, they did it as is written in the book of Moses. Okay, so they were separated by time, they were separated by culture. They had probably picked up a lot of things in captivity, but they still, when they returned, restored temple worship to what David had commanded, you know, as a mouthpiece of God, and as Moses had commanded. Nehemiah, chapters 10 or 8 through 10, and particularly verses 32 through 33 of chapter 10. The Word of God was particularly restored to a prominent position. The Word of God was key in how should we get things back to normal now that we're back from captivity. Word of God. So that's Nehemiah 8 through 10, particularly verses 2 through 23. All right, and then a couple key passages in Malachi, and then we're done with the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1, let's turn there. Malachi chapter 1. Notice we're not even looking at the Psalms, but we will. Malachi chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. This is God speaking, talking to Israel about their worship. Malachi chapter 1, verse 13. He said also, behold, what a weariness. So he's saying to the people, this is what you have said. Behold, what a weariness it is, worship. And ye have snuffed at it, said the Lord of hosts. And you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? Verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful amongst the heathen. So a couple things here. The people are doing what's commanded of them. But number one, in their hearts, in their attitude, it is a weariness to them. So just going through the motions of what God has commanded evidently is not enough. Viewing it as weariness, viewing it as mundane, is not what God wants. And then, they're bringing the sick, they're bringing the torn, they're bringing the lame, the runts of the litter. And God says, you are a deceiver. Here you have in your flock something that is good, something that is acceptable, and you are bringing something that is corrupt. So God is demanding excellence. He is demanding the best when it comes to sacrifice for him. Okay, another verse in Malachi, verse 7 of chapter 1, a little further up. Ye offer polluted bread unto mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. So a couple things here. He's saying, you've polluted my altar, and they're like, how have we done that? So first of all, it's like they don't even know that they're worshiping him in a wrong way. And then how are they doing it? It's because of their attitude again, their motivation. So we've seen both in the Old Testament, right? Motivation and following God's commands. Not just one or the other. I'll just read you a couple more verses from the prophets. Hosea 6:6. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So here's another case. Just doing the sacrifice, just doing the burnt offerings, evidently for God, is not enough to please him. He also wants the heart motivation. Isaiah 29:13, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. So here again, they're doing everything right externally. They're obeying the commands of the Lord, but their heart is far from him. This is going to be key. All right, so just briefly, let's summarize Old Testament worship. Let's start to come to some universal principles, some overriding themes. Number one, God is holy and jealous for his honor. He has forbidden us to worship anyone or anything beside him. Okay, that should be clear, right? God is the only one to be worshipped. Number two, as a summary point of the Old Testament worship, God has prescribed the proper way of worship. He has furnished a divine pattern and a due order for worship. So God has prescribed the proper way. Since mankind has an inherent tendency to corrupt worship, we need divine instructions if our worship is going to be acceptable to God. Therefore, in terms of the Old Testament, proper worship is restricted exclusively to the means ordained by God. So all that to say, God says how he wants to be worshipped in this Old Testament economy. Number three, all elements of worship which lack divine warrant are forbidden. We saw that with Nadab and Abihu. There was no command against doing what they did, but what they did was not commanded, and so they were severely punished. Number four, we see examples that worship should be reverent, dignified, and word-centered. You see these kinds of common themes. Number four, worship should be reverent, dignified, and word-centered. The word of the Lord is key in Old Testament worship. Number five, worship should be excellent and beautiful in form in the Old Testament. He wants the best. He wants the best of the litter. And the number six, and this is kind of an overriding theme that we saw over and over again, is that worship must be according to God's commands and with proper inward heart. Both are important. Because we saw some examples of where they had real good motivation, but didn't follow God's commands. They were punished. We saw some examples where they did everything he said, but he said, your heart is far from me. So both are important. All right, here we go, New Testament. Again, we can't deal with everything, but here are some highlights. First of all, Matthew 15, which technically is still under the Old Testament economy, but we're beginning to see transition with the coming of Christ. Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Where do you recognize that from? We just read it a moment ago in Isaiah. So evidently the same problem that the children of Israel had under Isaiah is the same problem that the Jews had in Jesus' time. They were doing everything right, it seems, in terms of the letter of the law, but they did not have a heart for God. And he condemns that. Then in verse 9 he says, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, the worship authorities were constraining the people to do things that God had not commanded. And Jesus is condemning this. Okay, where have we heard that before? That was the motivation behind the regulative principle. The leaders can't tell us to do something the Bible hasn't commanded us to do. And that is what the leaders of Israel had begun doing during Jesus' time. Commanding the people to do things that he had not commanded. Okay? Mark chapter 12. Just look at some brief instances in Jesus' time on earth. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, that is Jesus, what is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, okay, so we're dealing with this concept. What is the first commandment? First commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And then look at what the scribe says down in verse 32. And the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. So here again we see this idea. What is the greatest commandment? Well, the commands are important. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Burnt sacrifices are still important at this point. But what does Jesus say is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God. Okay, what goes on in the heart. John chapter 4 is Christ's discussion with the woman at the well, which is, I think, the key passage concerning New Testament worship. We're going to skip over it for now, because we're going to deal with that for the last hour entirely. Okay, so I don't want you to think we're skipping it completely, but it is a key passage. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We're now moving. The church has been birthed. And Acts is a transition between the Old Testament economy and the church age. So we begin to see how the church is developing in their worship. Acts 2:42. What did the church devote themselves to? And they continued steadfastly in four things: the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in the breaking of bread. And we'll look at this passage on Thursday quite extensively. The breaking of bread, and in the prayers. So I'm not going to talk about this too much, but these are four things that occupied the early church that are going to have significance for us when we talk about methodology. Won't make you turn there, but to Acts chapter 15, verse 21, and compare it with 2 Corinthians 3:15. Under the direction of the apostles, the reading and exposition of the scriptures were regular practices in the public assemblies of the church. Okay? And according to Acts 15, they do it, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So in other words, they are drawing their practice of preaching and reading the Bible from Old Testament precedent. Okay? In 2 Corinthians 3:15, it's just an account of in the church, he's talking about when Moses is read. So in other words, it was happening. Okay, briefly run through some other passages here. 1 Thessalonians 5:27 says this: I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. So here we have a command to read the New Testament epistles in the context of the New Testament gathering. Colossians 4:16, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So in other words, here's an inspired scripture. I want you to read it in your church, and I want you to pass it to other churches. So we have a further instruction that the Word of God, particularly in this case, we've already seen that they read Moses, so they read the Old Testament, and it's commanded. And here we're seeing instances of commands to read New Testament epistles in the church. Along the same lines then, in Acts chapter 5, verse 42, and daily in the temple and every day in the house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Okay, so we're just kind of getting an idea of what the early church did and what was commanded of the early church in our data gathering. Acts 15, 35, Paul and Barnabas abode in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. Okay, so that was their purpose, to teach and preach at that church. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, says that before Paul departed, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them. So three things that we'll discuss on Thursday in this passage. First day of the week, break bread, which is the Lord's Supper, and preaching. Okay, Romans 12, 1 and 2, familiar passage. Speaking of worship, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, deliberate Old Testament language, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And that word service is the word latruo. We're going to discuss this passage in the last session, which has in it connotations of worship, service of worship, some translations render this. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, etc. Okay, Romans 14, 5 through 6, which we'll just review because we talked about it already. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, For he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth thanks. What is the point? If you want to observe this particular festival by yourself and do it unto the Lord, more power to you. If you want to observe this ritual food requirement by yourself in your home, more power to you. But you cannot constrain someone else to do it. Cannot constrain someone else to do, in the context of worship or religion, something that has not been explicitly commanded in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Turn here, because this is an important passage. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. I'm going to try to breeze through this New Testament. I'm going to try to, this is not a promise, give you a little longer break before the last hour. Is it last hour? Yeah, last hour. So that's my goal. Not making any promise. 1 Corinthians 3:16. First, a little grammar lesson in Elizabethan English. Do these mean the same thing? What's the difference? What's what? Which is plural? Ye. This is one of the strengths of Elizabethan English that I am sorry that our modern English has lost. Verse 16. Know ye, singular or plural? Plural, not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, is it true that you as individuals are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Yes. But according to this passage and others, which we're going to look at tomorrow, first thing, there is a sense in which ye, plural, are the temple of God. You individually are the temple of God, but there is another sense in which ye, plural, are the temple of God. Well, who is ye, plural? The body of Christ, the church. So, and we're going to look at this extensively tomorrow morning. The New Testament uses a lot of Old Testament worship language, ritual language, temple language, to describe what the church is and what the church does. And verse 17 gives a weighty warning. If you defile the temple of God, in this context talking about what? What? The church. Okay? There are other passages that say you, your body, is the temple of God, and don't defile it. But in this passage, temple of God equals the church. Okay? Not in exactly the same sense as Israel, because we're not the church. There's got to be that discontinuity. But he uses the language of the Old Testament to describe the church. Okay? Which is, by the way, another reason that I say that there's a distinction between all of life and congregational worship. How's that? Chicken scratch. Okay? This is another reason. Because the New Testament uses very deliberate... I mean, is there any question that Old Testament worship was, you know, separate and very special and under certain regulations? I mean, is there any question about that? Certainly, right? When we get to the New Testament, there is a sense, and we're going to talk about this, of all of life being worship. But because of Christian liberty, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, and because of this, there is something special about when the church gathers. Okay? Let's see here. 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 40. 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 40. This is the passage that says, let all things be done decently and in order. So, your mom loved to use this when you were a kid, right? Clean your room. 1 Corinthians 14, let everything done be done decently and in order. This is Mr. Riley's life verse. As a principle, you know, your mom used it correctly. But what is the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 14? Anybody know? Sir? The use of gifts in the context of, and not just gifts, because he also, he says, some of you bring a hymn, some of you bring a prophecy, some of you bring this and that. And okay, in what context? In a church worship service. So in all of that discussion, and we're not going to get into sign gifts and all that kind of stuff, that's for pneumatology, that's tonight. I don't know if you're on pneumatology, but that's for theology class. In all the context of that, Paul's conclusion is, let things in a worship service be done decently and in order. Okay? Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Let's turn there. We're making good time. Your longer break looks like it'll happen. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your regard in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And not beholding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increasing with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. What's Paul saying here? I don't have time to, you know, spend an hour on this passage to deal with all the issues. What Paul is doing is he is warning the believers not to be beguiled by religious ordinances which are merely the commandments of men. He's saying, don't get caught up in all of these religious activities and rituals and extra ordinances that are not commanded in the Bible, but are simply commandments of men. He says that these kinds of things have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body and not in any honor of satisfying the flesh. What does he mean there? The word will worship is... could be translated arbitrary worship. In other words, the gist is that these ordinances are forms of worship or religious service chosen by man. They look good. Hey, that looks like worship. But it's not worship because it hasn't been commanded by God. This passage was probably the key passage that the Reformers quoted against the burdensome ordinances of the Roman Catholic Church. Sure, all these rituals that the Roman Catholic Church did, boy, they look spiritual. They look like worship. But they are merely the commandments of man. They have not been commanded by God. And so this passage teaches that. The Puritans also used this against the Anglicans, because the Anglicans kind of maintained a lot of that ritual stuff. Again, this is connected with Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, and the regulative principle. You can't, even though it may look good, hey, you know, walking down the aisle with incense and having all this ornamentation and priests in big priestly robes and all this stuff, boy, it looks like worship. But if it hasn't been commanded by God, we cannot constrain someone to do it. Okay, make sense? So, New Testament summary. Number one, God is the only proper recipient of worship. Do we see that in the Old Testament? Yeah. So this is a common theme. Oh, you know what? I skipped a whole section. I'll do the summary, and then we'll go back and do Hebrews, because Hebrews is a significant book, and I skipped over it. Number two, man must worship according to the means prescribed by God. We saw that in Colossians. Saw that in Romans 14. Can't constrain someone to do something that God has not commanded them to do in terms of congregational worship. Number three, it is unlawful to amend or alter the worship prescribed by God in His Word. We saw that in Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees. They were adding and then saying, this is what God has commanded. Number four, worship must be according to God's commands with proper heart motivation. Both are important. Same thing that we saw in the Old Testament. You got to do things how God says to do them, but that's not enough. You have to have the right heart. On the other hand, just doing things with good motives doesn't necessarily make it right. It has to also be according to the commands of God. Okay, I'll skip over to number five for now because we're going to hit that in Hebrews. Number six, the church is the temple of God. And number seven, no man is permitted to demand a particular worship rite that has not been prescribed by God Himself. No man is permitted to demand a particular worship rite that has not been prescribed by God Himself. That's a big theme in the New Testament because the Judaizers wanted to do that. Okay, very briefly then, Hebrews is a significant book because it is explaining, that's not the only purpose, but in a lot of it is explaining to the Jews how worship has changed and why it has changed with the coming of Christ. So turn to Hebrews, we'll look at a couple passages, and then we'll hopefully take a little longer break. We'll take an 11-minute break. Okay, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. Okay, now when these things were thus ordained, when the giving of the law, the temple was built and all that, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So that was Old Testament. Now look at verse 24. But now, Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Okay, so a couple things here. Number one, excuse me, and this is what we've already seen, all that stuff in the Old Testament, how the temple was constructed, what went on there, what the priests did, according to verse 24, what was a figure of the true. So there is something that we can learn from it about the essence of worship, about what God desires in worship. But now with Christ coming, who is our high priest, as we're going to see explored in Hebrews, He has not gone into that physical temple anymore. He has actually gone into the heavenly temple itself. Now that the substance is manifest in Christ, the types and the shadows give way to reality. Okay? Now that Christ has come and fulfilled all of those pictures and is now serving as the high priest, all of those pictures are no longer necessary. But the essence of what worship is remains. Okay, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 through 25. Actually, I want to go a few verses earlier. 21. Hebrews 10, 21. And having an high priest over the house of God, who's the high priest? Right. Jesus. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So he's giving us the purpose of congregational gatherings. Three things in this passage. Number one, that we may draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Draw near to whom? To God. Through whom? Through the high priest. Okay? Who is Jesus. So one of the purposes of the congregational gathering is this vertical drawing nigh unto God through the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. Verse 23, a purpose is to help us to hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering. So there is a doctrinal teaching importance of these congregational gatherings so that we can have a confirmed faith. So number one, the vertical aspect of drawing near to God. Number two, the doctrinal aspect of being confirmed in our faith. And then number three, let us consider to provoke unto one another, to provoke unto love and good works. There's a horizontal aspect. Edification of one another. And verse 25 gives the context. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together for these purposes. Vertical, doctrinal, horizontal. Okay, and last one. Hebrews 12, 28. Hebrews 12, 28. Wherefore, we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve, worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. So we are supposed to worship God, approach God with reverence and awe, because he is a consuming fire. That hasn't changed. That's very clear in the Old Testament, right? I mean, the thunder and the lightning and the cloud and the Mount Sinai. All of that worship in the Old Testament. Reverence, godly fear, God is a consuming fire. Evidently, this is still the case. Now, we approach God through his Son, who is the high priest. We have direct access now, but we still do it with reverence and godly fear. Yes, sir?
Would you say the consuming fire is a literal consuming fire? Is what you're saying, or is it a symbolic consuming fire?
I would say, it's symbolic. It's a poetic expression of the character of God. Okay, so then in the New Testament summary, I skipped over number 5, which is the following. God, Christ's sacrifice satisfied the pictures of the sacrificial system. Christ's sacrifice satisfied the pictures of the sacrificial system. Yikes. Worship is now therefore delocalized, and each individual believer is a priest with direct access to God. Worship, therefore, is delocalized, and each individual believer is a priest with direct access to God. Okay, so, word for word and all this is not important. Get the concepts. Christ's death, his coming, his death, his resurrection, his high priestly ministry satisfied all of the pictures, all of the ritual of the Old Testament. The essence is the same. And that's what we're going to spend the last hour talking about. We can learn from it by discerning universal principles. But now, there is no one local place where you have to worship. There is no temple. There is no altar. There are no literal sacrifices. There are no priests, except for us. We are the priests, Peter says. And Christ is our high priest.